page 581, Psalm 66, which I won't read because I'll be quoting most of it as we go through. Let's ask God's help to understand this passage. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would be at work amongst us now as we sing, as we study together one of the songs of your people Israel. Help us understand what it meant for them. Help us understand what it means for us today as we seek to follow you more nearly day by day. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do that work which you have to do, to open our blind eyes, to move our unwilling hearts to follow you. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that we're in a series on some psalms, Psalmen in German, in case you don't recognise the fact that the P is silent in English. And the title I've given this sort of mini-series leading up to Easter is Christ in the Psalms. That tells you why I've chosen the particular psalms we're looking at. Most of them are what we call messianic psalms, psalms which are either quoted in the New Testament or in some way particularly pointing to Jesus. And that would have been the case this morning, that we would have been thinking about those, except that Manfred couldn't be here today. So he preached his sermon from this morning last week, and I'm doing last week's sermon this week. So if you came expecting on the term card something different, that's one source of confusion. The other source of confusion is the psalm we're looking at today isn't a messianic psalm, and it's not part of the series on Christ in the Old Testament. It's part of a series I've been doing of topics once a month, and I'll tell you what the topic is later, what the tema is later. So there's another reason for confusion. I hope that by the end of the sermon, the confusion will be less than it is at this stage. The thing about Psalm 66, if you read it through, it sounds fairly safe and straightforward, a great psalm of praise. We actually used a bit of it in part of the liturgy earlier in the service. But it has a bit of an unexpected kick to it. What I want to show us is that that unexpected kick can be a great help to us in understanding what goes on in our lives, especially when life's not going so well. So I've called it, as an introduction, it's about making sense of the knocks, making sense of the times when life is knocking us around a bit and giving us a hard time. There are all sorts of things that might make us feel like that, that we're going through the mill. It may be failure in some area or another that makes us feel humiliated. It might be a person is the Auslöser. There's a conflict between you and some other person, perhaps hidden below the surface, perhaps it's in the open, but there's some person that you can't really avoid, and they're like sandpaper to you and your personality. And that knocks you around and makes you feel pretty raw and perhaps even humiliated. Perhaps it's some situation, some circumstance which you can't control, but it causes you great pain and anguish for one reason or another. Or it might even be spiritual struggles. You're trying to follow Christ faithfully. You know that's not always going to be easy. You know it will mean swimming against the tide. You're willing to pay that price, but you're finding that that price is really very high. And you're facing a lot of persecution or opposition or suffering and difficulty because of it. Those are all the sorts of things I've got in mind when I say the knocks of life, and how do we make sense of them? And maybe it's one of the hardest things for a Christian, because we believe God loves us, we believe God hears our prayers, we believe God is able to answer, but we find that he doesn't seem to be answering. He doesn't get us out of the mess that we've ended up in, that's knocking us around. Well, how do we make sense of times like that? If you like, how do we interpret what God is doing when life is difficult? How should we react and respond when we go through times like that? Making sense of, interpreting the knocks that life brings. It's basically, this psalm, a call to praise God for his great power. You see that in verse 3. How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. Well, what are these awesome works that we're to praise God for? We can't be expected to praise him until we know what they are. And that question is answered in the second and the third stanzas. You'll see, by the way, it's divided up in this version of the Bible, that it's five stanzas, five sections. The second and the third are telling us what the great works are. Two areas where God's power is at work. First of all, in historical events. Well, there are no prizes for working out what he means in verses 6 and 7. On verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. The psalmist is thinking of one of the greatest occasions in their history, when the Lord had stepped in and acted and done an awesome work to look after and provide for his people. They'd been in slavery in Egypt. He led them out, which meant parting a great stretch of water so that they could walk through. But whoever the psalmist was, and we don't know who wrote this, we can be sure he wasn't around at the time that the Exodus happened. He's talking about a historical event that has been reported to him. For him, as for us, if you like, it's an indirect experience of God's power. And for such works of power in history, they were to give thanks and praise. Because even though they hadn't experienced it themselves, they were still living off the benefits. The fact that they were in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, free to worship God as they liked and so on, was because God had, hundreds of years before, rescued them from slavery. How do we read that as Christians? Well, it's pretty much the same pattern. For us too, there are historical events, awesome works of God, for which we should regularly give thanks and praise. And of course, the events coming up this week that we'll be commemorating at Easter are at the heart of it. They are our Christian equivalent of the Exodus. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are set free from slavery. Not slavery to the Egyptians, but slavery to sin, as Jesus himself puts it. And he didn't just bring us out of slavery to sin. Jesus brings us and makes it possible for us to enter into the promised land, which for us is life with Christ, life in all its fullness, as he promised. So this is our song too. We come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. We join in this song of praise, especially in the week to come. And of course, we have all the more reason to praise because the benefits which we enjoy are eternal, not just temporary. Well, that's the first area where God's mighty power is seen at work. Historical events. Events that, well, they didn't personally experience, but which were nevertheless significant. Now in the third stanza, it does get close up and personal. And the second area where we see his power at work is in personal experience. This is where the unexpected kick comes. So watch out for it. The stanza starts off straightforward enough. Sounds like a continuation of before. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Okay, where God has looked after us, stopped our feet slipping, whatever way, we should praise him. No objections to that so far. I imagine we can tick that box easily enough. But then he gets more specific. How have they experienced God preserving their lives? How has God kept their feet from slipping? Listen to it. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. If that described your personal experience of God looking after you and not letting your feet slip, would you be singing hallelujahs at the end of it? Brought us into prison, laid burdens on our backs, let men raid over our heads, gone through fire and water. See, that's the unexpected kick. That's a surprise. It's a bit of a shock, actually. We're not just to grin and bear it when difficult things happen. We're not just to persevere until it's over. We're to give thanks for it. Before, during, and after. However painful it might be. Now, we don't know what... I'm sorry, I'm losing the battle to concentrate myself. Can we take action? Perhaps Pierre will look after her. We don't know what particular experiences the psalmist had in mind. What is he referring to here from his own experience or the experience of the people, his audience? But that's probably deliberate, because the knocks we take in life are different for each individual. So maybe if we knew the details, we would be distracted. We'd think, oh, that was that particular situation, doesn't apply to me. The point is, whatever the details in our individual cases when we're being knocked around by life, it may often feel rather like this. We may not literally have been in prison, hopefully not, or be on the way to prison with burdens on our backs, but we may well have had other experiences which felt much the same. We may not literally experience men walking over our heads, whatever that means, or go through fire and water, but we may go through experiences which that describes pretty well in metaphorical terms. So I expect some of us actually have a sense of what he's getting at here. We've been there. We've been knocked about by life. Quite likely more than once. Quite likely with more to come. We know the pain. We know the confusion. How are we to make sense of it? How are we to interpret what is going on? Well, the next key word is, it is all deliberate. It's mit Absicht. Did you notice how that pronoun changed in verse 10? In verse 8 to 9, he's talking in the third person about God, talking to us about God. Praise our God, O peoples. He has preserved our lives. And then suddenly in verse 10, he's talking to God. He's almost blaming God. You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. And so on. He's clear that God is the author of all his, all their hardships. God was behind, if you like, those men who gave them a hard time. So does that mean he's the one they should be thanking? That doesn't sound logical. Well, if it was deliberate, if God was doing this mit Absicht, what was the divine Absicht, the divine intention? Now, you may have noticed I didn't quite read to the end of verse 12, which started, "You let men ride over our heads, we went through fire and water." But look how the verse ends. "But you," again, deliberate, God did this, "you brought us to a place of abundance." The painful experiences which God allows us to go through have a purpose. He intends to bring his people to a good place, to the land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, it's more than a good place. It'll be a better place than we've ever been in before. although it's not yet the best place, which is our final destination. It'll be a place, the other side of the trials and hardships, which is better than it was before, more abundant, but not the complete abundance of life with Christ in eternity. We have a saying in English, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm never quite sure exactly what it means, but I think it means that people don't always end up in hell deliberately. You know, they good intentions along the way that just didn't get carried out. Well, I was thinking here that the road to heaven is paved with God's intentions. And those intentions are always good, even if they're not comfortable. And the image he uses in verse 10 helps us see why that road is often so uncomfortable and painful. It's the image of a crucible, a Schmelztiegel. You refined us like silver. Du hast uns geläutet wie Silber. I confess I'm not an expert in chemistry, so don't correct me. The illustration will still work, but I seem to remember most metal doesn't occur naturally in nature, in its pure form. It's nearly always mixed. You can't just dig it up and use it. Now, sometimes it's chemically bonded, and you have to sort of pass currents through it or use catalysts or whatever. And sometimes it's in pure form. It's not sort of chemically bonded, but it's mixed in with lots of impurities. I don't know, mud and dirt and filth and all sorts of bits and pieces. That's why they have to sift gold, isn't it, in the streams to get the muck away, and then little bits of gold are left in pure form. But one of the standard ways to purify the metal that you're trying to get is to heat the compound to a very high temperature. And roughly speaking, the metal and the impurities float at different levels. And so you can take off the impurities and you're left with metal that is pure. And not just pure, but much stronger and tougher than if it was impure. That's all part of the process of refining. That's what God is doing, says the psalmist, when he allows us to be knocked around by life. His purpose is to refine us so that we're purer and stronger. And presumably that is part of the abundance to which he is leading, the fuller to which he is leading us. We'll be able to walk more closely with Christ. We'll be able to enjoy the blessings of life with him more fully. We'll be able to withstand the tests which will come our way in the future. Refining is not much fun, but it is effective. It is purposeful. And this is where I'll reveal to those who haven't seen the term card or weren't here last Sunday evening, the title of the sermon, the topic that they're thinking about, which is the gift of brokenness. Now that's slightly a jargon term, an in-term used sometimes by Christians, and actually particularly groups of Christians have often emphasized this in history. I think the German equivalent would be zerbrochen. The idea of being spiritually broken. The idea that the self, the ego in us, needs to be broken. Well, I said that it's often been used by different groups of Christians. Here's a writer which came out of some of you may have heard of the East Africa Revival in the middle of last century, where one of the emphases was the need for brokenness. I think he puts it better than I can. As we look honestly at our Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each of us. It is so often self who tries to live the Christian life. It is self, too, who is often doing Christian work. It's always the self which gets irritable, envious, resentful, critical, worried. It's self which is hard and unyielding in its attitudes to others. might say that it's the self in us which may be causing the sandpaper on others. It is self who is shy, self-conscious, reserved. No wonder we need breaking. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. For the fruit of the Spirit with which God longs to fill us is the complete opposite of the hard, unbroken spirit of self within us, and actually presupposes that the self has been put to death. That picks up some biblical expressions in the writings of Paul. I'll just read to you. You can reflect on them yourself afterwards. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death the self. It needs to be broken. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In a sense, he's saying his self has been broken in Christ, and he seeks to live for Christ and not for self. And to continue in the book, how can we enjoy life to the full that Jesus promised, life in abundance, those are words of Jesus, if our self, our ego, is taking up so much space that there's no room for Jesus? The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until the proud self is broken. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, which wants its own way, which stands up for its rights, which wants everything on its own terms, which seeks its own glory, at last bows its head to God's will, admits it is wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, and surrenders fully to him. In other words, it is dying to self and self attitudes. Now, observation in my own Christian life and experience and in other people, and reading biographies of Christians of the past, tells me that some of the people, perhaps I would say all of the people, who've been most used of God are the people who've been through the most painful experiences of being broken by God. It's as if that emptying is necessary so that we can be fully filled with Christ. It seems a bit something of a Voraussetzung, a condition for God to use us. Well, that brings me on to two final points, which are very brief. Two effects of this great power being at work, and particularly in this area of breaking the stubborn self. The first is the offering of sacrifice. That's really the fourth stanza. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, he says, after remembering all that God has done for him, even the painful and difficult things God has done for him. He acknowledges that God's knocked him around, but he acknowledges too that God had a purpose and brought him to a place of abundance. And so he brings his sacrifices to God. That was how they, the people of Israel, showed their attitude to God, their devotion to him. In this occasion, we're talking about a burnt offering. And part of the symbolism of the burnt offering is that it symbolized total surrender. If you like, nothing is left. I surrender myself totally to God. That's the thought behind it. And just as the sacrifice is fully burnt up, so the believer holds nothing back to God, an expression of full surrender. And we may, as Christians, think of those words of Paul, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You're pleased to hear we don't have to burn ourselves, but we do have to give the whole of ourselves in surrender to Christ. Our last song will be talking about trusting in Christ. And one of the things that sometimes holds us back from fully surrendering to him and holding on to bits in our life is we don't actually trust him to bring us to that place of abundance. We're scared of what it might mean. Perhaps we're scared of the pain of the breaking. But if we've really had dealings with God, and he's been at work in molding us and shaping us and breaking us, and we're beginning to come out the other side, it should be a natural result that we offer ourselves afresh to God as he does here. And much the same is true of the fifth stanza, particularly verse 16, which I've called sharing of testimony. Another natural result of experiencing God's goodness to us. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Testimony is a bit of a technical term amongst Christians again. It's even more confusing in German because it's Zeugnis, and of course Zeugnis means sort of documents when you've passed an exam and all sorts of different things. But actually, if you want a definition of what Christians mean by giving a testimony, sharing a testimony, it's the second half of 16. Let me tell you what he has done for me. It's what the university students want to do in the university mission this summer. Tell others what Christ has done for them. And it should be, again, the natural outflowing of having had dealings with God. And so it leaves us with the question, is it a gift that we want? Are we open for that gift? Will we pray for God to break us where he needs to? Because although it is God who puts us through the process, that doesn't mean we can't avoid it. Sometimes we can't avoid it. He makes sure. He cuts off all the exits. But quite often, we can escape the refining that God is trying to do. And even if we can't avoid the experience, we sometimes fail to learn the lessons. We go through the experience, but we don't interpret it and understand and see what the Lord is wanting us to learn. Well, last Sunday evening, it was a rather differently shaped sermon, but the same basic content. And I finished with a picture, an illustration I want to finish with again. I hope this might help some of you. It certainly helps me to visualize it. Think of a medieval castle. Again, don't worry if I get the history details slightly wrong. But right in the center, you have the keep, the festung, with very thick walls, the last place of defense, really firmly defended. Around it, you have the courtyard, the hof, with the castle walls around it, the Burgmauer around. Well, that's pretty good protection, but not quite as good as in the keep. And then if you go out across the moat and through the gates, whatever, you're in the village, in the marketplace, whatever, outside the walls. Three places you could be. Think of it in just cultural and social terms first. Probably for most of us, our default place of operations is we're in the courtyard of the castle. We're reasonably well protected. We're not in the safest place, but we're feeling safe. It's on our own territory here. If we begin to meet people who rub up against us and experiences get a little bit difficult, what do? Our tendency is to run into the keep, into the most best fortified place, to put up all the barriers and make sure we don't relate any more to those people who were difficult with us. I use that illustration particularly because one of the things I've observed over the years at LEC is that the cultural differences can be like sandpaper, but they can also be the thing that breaks us, because most cultural differences come from pride on one side or the other or both. My culture is better. They should jolly well adapt to me. And if when, and I've seen this, when the cultural differences get difficult, we withdraw into the keep and put up the barriers. Well, those are the people who leave LEC a year or two later and they're not changed, they're not broken, they're not molded, they're not into that new place of abundance because they've missed the opportunity. They fled what God was trying to do. bit of a picture, but also a reality sometimes, I think. And that, I'm using the cultural image as just one way it might happen. There might be other areas where it happens in our social lives and whatever. But of course, that same picture works for our spiritual life as a whole. That castle we could see as the place of encounter with God, not just the place of encounter with other people. And again, probably our default place for our meeting with God is the courtyard area, medium levels of defense. But what happens when he begins to refine us and change us and put us in difficult situations? Well, our tendency is to withdraw into the keep, into the festung, bar the door on him and say, no more, leave me alone. And so we miss out. No refining. No moving on to that new place of abundance that Jesus has prepared for us. So actually, the better option is not to go to the keep. It's not to stay in the courtyard of the castle. It's actually to go right outside our comfort zones. Go outside the walls of protection. Go onto other people's territory. Go onto the places where God is going to challenge us and it isn't going to be easy and it isn't going to be comfortable. Make ourselves vulnerable because we trust him to do what is good for us and what will bring blessing for us. So is it a gift that we're open for, that we'll pray for, and that we'll trust him for? We didn't read the psalm as a whole earlier because we're going to have a reading now. You might like to turn to it. It's 1 Peter. I'll tell you the page in just a moment. Page 1217. And this is really a New Testament expression of the same point that we've been learning from that psalm. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first few verses. But I'll start at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, that's the full abundance, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless his word to us. Are we going to sing now?